we'll get into this morning. Oh, and if you didn't know, and I don't know that there was a huge announcement, but Dave Wormley's mom passed away yesterday. Is that right, Dave? Or today is Sunday. Friday, she passed away Friday. So, I'll talk to you specifically about that. Excuse me. All right, let's pray, and we'll get into this. Lord, please help us. We pray your blessing upon our time together this morning, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're doing in Sunday school some things in conjunction just with the church in general, and I'm kind of trying to do some of the more nuts and bolts kind of side of things. So we've been talking about, we talked a little bit about the ordinance and those kinds of things. And this morning I wanted to tackle the subject matter of church membership. So we'll talk about that. All right. So this would be my assessment, right? I mean, I take full responsibility. Excuse me. I take full responsibility for, anything that I'm going to say. So to whatever extent I may speak in error, it's my error, not somebody else. But the New Testament makes no explicit statement about people being church members. Neither does it, to my awareness, give us any example of the process of which people became a member of a local church. There is no pattern for the transferring of membership from one local church to another local church in another city. And I'm kind of operating on the assumption that, we're somewhat familiar with how our world works, that, people get saved and baptized and can join. They can transfer their membership. They can transfer by letter. They can, transfer upon a statement of faith kind of issue, And so we have a variety of ways to take people into membership. But I am unaware of any specific process articulated in the New Testament to that. In the New Testament, it seems that upon a profession of faith and baptism by immersion, people became part of that local assembly. Now, I am a good Baptist to this extent. I think when we get to the very end here, I'm probably not the best Baptist in some of this. But one of the things that Baptists have argued for, fought for, stood upon, and have really made an issue of contention is the subject matter of a regenerated membership. In other words, I would understand that I cannot know whether or not people are truly saved. So we claim none of that kind of insight and authority. But we would clearly demand that people can make the kinds of affirmations that saved people would make, that they would be able to give testimony to the fact that they have trusted Christ alone for their salvation by faith through grace, no works, no grace conferred upon them by any ordinance, not by baptism, not by confirmation, not by communion. And then they themselves have been baptized by immersion. And I don't want to get off into too much down into this, but there is a strain of people, and most of them are Baptists, who are going to be very, very narrow, even with reference to that world. We were, we talked about it. I was talking to somebody about it and didn't even touch on it. But there are a strain of people who believe that, baptism by immersion is not only the biblical model, but that a good Baptist is baptized by somebody who is baptized by a Baptist. And if we could go back far enough, we would find that they had been baptized by John the Baptist or one of the apostles, and it would, and so there's this kind of Baptistic succession that they demand. I don't find any of that, and we don't try to make those kinds of things. You may have heard, if you may have recalled, in particular if you were, raised in a kind of Christian world, you may have been familiar with the halfway covenant, which was something that was implemented in the American colonies in Massachusetts, which was a membership provision for people whose children had not made a profession of faith. They could, and it just got very weird. and you ended up with a lot of unbelieving church members. Jonathan Edwards, of course, is, you know, the famous pastor from the First Great Awakening, who was ultimately voted out of his congregation, in part because this halfway covenant had constituted a church membership of unbelievers. And so we would be adamant that membership in a local Baptist church is only for those who have a clear salvation testimony, and after that salvation experience have been baptized by immersion. That those would be the two mandatory requirements. And it does seem to me that in the New Testament, again, this is not a part of the outline, that in the New Testament, right, that was relatively straightforward and informal. And what I mean is, when our youngest daughter was at college, you know, she had to give her testimony before the local church that she ended up joining. And so she had to get up on, you know, with the service where she joined and give her testimony publicly, and then they voted her into membership. I wouldn't fight that, but I would just argue that I don't find any New Testament mandate for that. So this would be, you know, when I just come to the scriptures and go, what would I say to you about joining Westwood Heights Baptist Church? I guess I would have to say that the Bible makes no explicit statement. In other words, I couldn't refer you to a specific verse that said, here's how they did it. Okay, there are things that they did consistently in every church. This doesn't seem to be one of them. I don't find an example of that. But there is, again, upon the profession of faith in Christ, baptism by immersion, people became part of that assembly. Since those things are true, there are no small number of people who argue that church membership is therefore an unnecessary thing. Or they would argue that everybody that attends is a member. And the arguments kind of go along this line. Since salvation places us in the body of Christ, which it does, there is no such thing as local church membership. Right? So I'm a member of the body of Christ, and I need nothing more than that, is one of the ways that it is argued. Or since the Bible doesn't teach it, and maybe I should have modified that with the Bible doesn't teach it explicitly, there is no reason to join a local church. So the first three points that I made being true, why should I join a local church? So there's one side of the picture, and I stand by what I said there, but there is another side to the picture. Right? Nothing in the New Testament explicitly maps out the steps that one should take, I would argue that the very existence and operation of a local church implies more than a casual passing relationship with an assembly. I mean, really, folks, I guess we could look at it this way, right? The New Testament clearly sets forth the idea that to be born again is to be born into the body of Christ, and that is a living union with Jesus Christ. Does the New Testament then suggest that that is the end of any obligation and relationship? And I think the answer to that is no. From the very beginning, the church had some apparent record of those associated with it. So, you know, to go back to my first three points, I could not take you someplace and say to you, see, right, I mean, I could say, here is the Ethiopian eunuch, and he is being baptized by immersion upon a public profession of faith. Straightforward, clear as it gets. I can't take you to any place in the New Testament where I can say about somebody by name, here is where they joined the church. But the language is a language of association. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 2. And verses 41 and 47. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse number 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And that word added means to join or to gather with a company. All right, and again, folks, I mean, I realize that we could have a genuine, authentic conversation about the extent to which this should be carried. But I hope we have no disagreement over this. The Bible makes a clear, unmovable line between believers and unbelievers. That they, in fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 constitutes the church with almost its own kind of identity. Don't give any offense to the Jew. Right? Well, so we know what Jews are. Don't give any offense to the Gentiles. Well, we know what those are. Don't give any offense to the church. And so Paul has taken that assembly and God has done that through Paul, elevated it to that kind of a status. And then look, if you would, at Acts chapter 4. And verse number 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. The arithmetic of the men was about 5,000. And the point, folks, is that there is a count being taken. There are people in some way being registered. Again, was there a formal membership role? Was there a formal process beginning with the apostles who welcomed these people? And I'm not arguing that. I'm just saying that, right, we have more here, I would argue, in Acts 2:41, 2:47, Acts 4:4. We have more going on than just simply a divine tally. These people have some identity other than just one of a number of people who made a decision and came to faith. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 5. In verses 13 and 14. And of the resters, no man joined himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And so here there is this very clear, again, divide. And it just so happens I really didn't do this deliberately, that some of these verses that we're looking at now we're going to look at again in the service this morning. So there is, again, there's no record of a guy, you know, moving into Corinth who had been a believer in Colossae and wanted now to join with that church. I can't die there. But the language is very clear that there is a formal association and relationship between people who are gathered in the same local body. And in fact, folks, the very word church implies a membership. The ecclesia, which is where we get ecclesiastic and cleric, actually refers to a called-out assembly. And it was a called-out assembly of qualified participants. It really was, in the Greek world, it was a political word. Right? The ecclesia was the city council, let's say. Not just a called-out assembly, but a called-out assembly of qualified participants. Or, you know, within the democracy. Who are the qualified participants to vote in a democracy? That has been a historically controversial topic, by the way. Not just voting, but who gets the right to vote. Right. I mean, you ladies, you were denied the vote in America until the 20th century. So, who gets the right to vote? Who is a qualified participant in the civil process? The word ecclesia touches on that. So I would just argue that the very word that we use implies some form of qualification. And of course, again, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, a testimony of that by in baptism by immersion, and at the time of membership, no blatant outward visible blemish. And by that I mean, just to be goofy about it. You know, some guy who comes and goes, I'm saved, I've trusted the Lord, and I got baptized by immersion, and I want to join the church, and as evidence of my goodwill, you know, here is 10% of the money I just got from robbing the bank. we would go, that's a little sketchy for, you know, think you quite get what we're doing here, friend. So, furthermore, I think that the operation of the early church suggests some form of membership. And I'm just going to make reference to this morning because next week we're going to look at Acts 6, 1 through 7 in a little more detail. But you know the gist. The church was growing. The number of disciples was being multiplied. And in the course of that, the daily ministry to the widows was overwhelming the ability of the apostles to get the work done. And so there was dissension. For the first time, the church experiences dissension. Some widows are being neglected, and the apostles respond with, let's pick seven men, and you guys pick them, we will appoint them, and they will take on this ministry so that we can continue in the ministry that we should be engaged in. So, again, and there's a lot to that, and some people see in that the first deacons, and I'm not sure that that's where it's going, but we'll talk about that next week because we're going to talk about deacons next week. But I would just throw the question, and most people would throw the question out, how do you come to that place? How do you go through those steps? How do you employ that mechanism if you don't have some sense of who these people are who can do that and who's not going to be able to do that? You choose out seven men whom we may appoint. The implication is that there is some formal dimension to their relationship, that it is more than passing and casual. So, again, I think that the very structure of a church, it can only function if there is more than a passing commitment that we have to each other. Again, how formal that needs to be, I realize that we can debate and debate. Furthermore, I would point out that local churches are the body of Christ, and local churches wield biblical authority in the lives of God's people. And again, this is one of the passages, inadvertently. I mean, I didn't deliberately join these together, but the local churches wield biblical authority over God's people. All right, so the pattern, I mean, and so the pattern, it seems to me, folks, is that, right, somebody believes in Christ or bears testimony to the fact, again, that they are believing in Christ, and they're doing this by faith alone, not in their works, not in God's grace conferred to them through any ordinance. They have been baptized by immersion, a believer's baptism by immersion, and they are accepted as part of the local body. And there's not a lengthy probationary process. There's not a lot of demands coming in at the front. On the other hand, if those people's lives are in publicly, regularly inconsistent with New Testament doctrine, then the church responds to that. So it seems to me that this is really the pattern that we find more than anything else, right? I mean, we all understand, folks, that no matter how sincere anybody is that on the day they're saved and the moment coming in, that they are still sinful people. And so we can't weed out all sin or all potential sin at the front side. But we wield authority on the back side. And I mean we, not me, we. The church wields authority on the back side. Matthew chapter 18. Let's go to verse 15. I'm sorry I didn't put that up there. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the church here is given power to arbitrate with reference to personal disputes, and it is given tremendous power. I mean, the power, right? So here comes somebody, folks, and they go, I have trusted Christ as my Savior. And I have been baptized by immersion as a testimony to that faith. And we go, welcome to the membership. Now let's just leave it where Jesus leaves it. And then that brother gets into a conflict with another brother, and they do not resolve it at that level. Then there are other witnesses, and these are genuine witnesses to the same incident. They're not you getting a couple of your friends who trust you and will be on your side in this. These are people who can testify to the incident. And it is unresolved at that level. Then that issue is taken to the body. And if it is unresolved at that level, then the same group of people who said, we accept your testimony and your water baptism, now say, we're not going to treat you like a brother anymore. You refuse to act like a brother in spite of all of the biblical weight and all of the biblical responsibility, and you will not act like a brother in this matter. So you are to us an unbeliever. That's really the implication, folks, of publican and heathen. You're not one of us. Your life demonstrates that you're not one of us. And folks, the demonstration of the life is not the presence of sin, it is the absence of repentance. Now, if you just think about it, you just think about what a tremendous amount of authority that is that has been conferred upon you. That you are part of a living thing that has the divinely mandated authority to treat a professing believer as if they are an unbeliever. So this is not in, you know, one of the problems that we have, folks, is that, you know, people treat church way too casually, and I'm not talking about the way they dress. They treat the thing way too casually. As if we tend to view, we tend to, and I'm talking to you, I'm not yelling at you. I'm just saying, if you look at America in general, right, people tend to look at church as if the church is a commodity and all of the authority belongs to them. But that's more of a reflection of the way Americans think than it is the way the Bible thinks. Right? So, I mean, that's just, churches are tremendously important and influential things. So Matthew 18, 16, I'm not going to have you turn to 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Right? So 1 Corinthians, obviously 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians are first letter, second letter. There was evidently a third letter that Paul wrote, but it's not part of the inspired record. That's neither here nor there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul takes up, again, one of these subject matters like Jesus had alluded to. It is commonly reported among you that there is fornication, and not even fornication like the Gentiles know, right? We've got sin going on in the church that even decadent Corinth doesn't practice, that a man should have his father's wife. And to add marvel to that sin, the church is pretty impressed with itself, evidently, that it's tolerant of this. Paul calls them puffed up, not grievous. They're not broken about this. They are just, this is way cool. Now, this is going back a long time ago, but when we bought the house where we live now, our realtor was a totally different denomination than we would be. But she told my wife one day about the difficulty of going to her church and sitting in her church and looking up into the choir loft and seeing her husband and his mistress singing in the choir. In the full knowledge of the pastors, the whole pastoral staff knew this. So, right? So this is, you know, a little bit different, but it is not that far outside the realm. So anyway, when Paul writes to them, right? And we do a lot of reading between the lines, particularly in 1 and 2 Corinthians, which isn't all by itself a bad thing. So Paul has written back to them and told them what to do, and they have received 1 Corinthians, and they have responded to Paul's rebuke of them, 1 Corinthians. And now Paul is writing 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Now again, right? We do some reading between the lines because we go, what in the world is Paul talking about here? And the best answer that we can find on the information we have is that he is referring to this incident in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That Paul wrote and said, you guys shouldn't be puffed up at this. You should be broken and you should deal with him. And again, Paul says you should turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit may be saved. And we don't know exactly what that means. Some good people, and I would be inclined on my limited skill set to agree with that, that he is talking about what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18, that they are expelled from membership, excommunicated. So evidently the Corinthians did that with zeal. Right? Boy, Paul said we gotta lower the boom on this guy, and lower the boom we did, with apparently no opportunity for remorse, repentance, restoration. All of that to say, since that's not really the subject matter here, folks. We're talking about church membership. Verse number 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry. verse number 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, of the majority, of the larger part. So again, I'm just arguing that the very concept of the New Testament church, while there's no clearly spelled out, these are the times people can join, these are the steps they took, this is the letter, the form that was used, there is a clear recognition that some people are in and others are not. And even in this instance, which is a reflection of the understanding of Matthew 18, right? The churches wield authority in the lives of people, and that when people's lives, and in that case it was publicly discussed, that the church was responsible to confront over the sin. And this is always part of the dilemma, folks, is at what point in time does the church confront? Who does it? What goes on? But in this case, it was pretty straightforward. We have a gross sin going on. But the view in all of those is the restoration of the member. But this was inflicted of the many. Right? This was, right? It was publicly known in the church, and the reaction was evidently publicly discussed and formally ratified. There was a decision made by the many. So, okay. Additionally, the fact that the church is Christ's body suggests membership. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 27, Paul goes through his explanation there of the variety that exists within a body. And it is true. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. We're not very far away in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, but I won't read the entirety of the chapter. Verse number 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb, which doesn't mean stupid, it means non-speaking, voiceless idols, even as you were led. Okay, verse number 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Right, so a sovereign God accomplishing his purpose on earth does not equip us all the same way and give to us the same abilities to minister. He is in charge, he is dividing as he wills. And there is certainly a sense, folks, in which this would be true the entirety of the body. From the beginning of the church in Acts to the end of the church at the rapture, in all of the continents and all of the places, that would certainly be some biblical truth. But it is very, very clear that in all of these kinds of passages that God also has in mind the local assembly. That God gifts local assemblies in that same way. So look at verse number 27. Now ye are the body of Christ. And I think that Paul there is talking about Corinth. The church at Corinth. You are the body. You are the body of Christ in Corinth. Jesus is the head. He has a body in Corinth. Jesus is the head. He has a body in Galilee. Jesus is the head. He has a body in Omaha, Nebraska. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. You are individual parts of that body. So, the fact that the church is Christ's body suggests a membership. And the way that God speaks about our mutual interaction and spiritual leadership suggests membership. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So again, folks, so let me just throw this next part up here. And I'm really just about done. All right? I think that we're all wise enough in life to understand that for some people, church membership is not a theological issue. To put it in 21st century, it's a commitment issue. Right? They want to keep it casual. They don't want to be too tied. They don't want to be too tied, and they don't want to be too much under. Okay? And if so, anybody that would approach Christianity with that kind of a philosophy really has some major, major theological issues. And I hope I can say that, folks, without the reputation as being some kind of a tyrant. But the Bible simply will not permit this idea at any level that we are just simply a collection of individuals doing our own thing, practicing our own liberty without any kind of infringement to do what we want, and everybody should just shut up and like it. That the New Testament just doesn't go there. So, right? So there is a relationship of, and I would argue, right? Christ is the head, and his word is his voice, if I can put it that way, so to speak, that he mediates through men who lead over the body, which wields then in biblical authority back in return over the membership, and at times even over the human leadership, so that it's not just purely a one-way authoritative structure, because everybody is under the headship of Christ and under the Bible. And so anybody who would do anything in any way to try and escape that dimension of Christianity, I'm not going to join because I don't have to answer to them. So, right, so I would make then my last two observations. And right, so here's a place probably where I'm not the best Baptist. Why will you not come up? I can read you. So let me just, you can look at, right? So the practice that I've employed at Westwood Heights, right, is when people bear evidence that they are faithful to the Lord, if they're not officially members of Westwood Heights, we have allowed them some limited roles of involvement. In other words, we wouldn't make them an officer, those kinds of things. But we have allowed, because the converse to that is, right? And I just don't know how to put this. If in my mind you identify with Westwood Heights Baptist Church as your church member or not, right? If you commit some flagrant public sin, we are going to respond from the position of church authority. So, and so that would be the way that I would recognize it. If our perception would be that these folks are Westwood Heights people, officially joined or not, right? And there you are in the bank surveillance footage with the gun in your hand, trying to cover your face while you're holding up the teller. Okay, we're going to go. They're ours, and we're going to let the courts deal with them criminally, and we're going to deal with them spiritually. So, questions, comments? Nothing? All's good? It is, according to the clock back there, it is 10:45 on the dot. So, see you in 15 minutes.